Thank you, Joe. This is a series that I actually began back in September to look at these three mandatory feasts of Israel. And as we saw, as our brother Joe had read in verse 16, it says, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. So we want to take a detailed look at what is happening around this feast and in this feast. We've already taken a look at the first two feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is tightly tied with the Passover celebration. And it celebrates the rescuing of God's people from Egypt, or rescuing us from sin. And it takes place in the first month of the year. And then the second feast is the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Harvest, and it celebrates the blessings of God, the first fruits of the Lord, and it takes place 50 days after the Passover feast. And then we're going to be looking at today at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering, and it points to God's final rest, and we'll be looking at that. This feast takes place in the seventh month of the year, and it is 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which is on the 10th day. And it takes place after all of the harvesting has completed. But the phrase Feast of Tabernacles literally means Feast of Booths, which plays an important part of understanding what this feast means and how it interacts with us today. And so first we're going to take a look at the word that is generally translated as tabernacle, but literally means booths. And so we want to understand why it is that the Israelites were to spend their time in these booths, and what are these booths. So let us turn to Leviticus chapter 23, which is page 150. In Leviticus chapter 23, the scriptures tell us what these booths are and why they did it. Leviticus 23 and verse 40 and 43. In verse 40, the scriptures tell us, it says, and you shall take you on the first day, and this is the feast on the during the first day of the feast. First day, the boughs of goodly branches, or beautiful branches, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And in verse 43, he says, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the first thing that we can notice in verse 40 is that they were to go and just take some of the limbs, the boughs of some of these trees. And they were to build their shelter out of sticks. So they would be very temporary structures. It might be something you'd set up for your child in the backyard to have some fun in during a couple of days or something, but it's not something you want to live in permanently. And so by year, they were to reconstruct this, to rebuild these booths and live in them for a week. And so these booths were temporary structures, and they were also given for us in verse 43. It tells us the reason behind it. We are told that we are to construct these booths as a reminder or as a remembrance of the deliverance out of Egypt. For in Egypt, as they left from Egypt, they dwelt in these booths, these temporary structures, as they were wandering from the land of Egypt, the picture of the land of sin, into the promised land of God. And so they wandered through living in these booths for 40 years. Now, they weren't in the same booth for 40 years because they were so light, they were so easy, so fragile, They would, from place to place, they would go build up another booth, reconstruct it, and rehab the dwelling for a day or a few days. But it was done to remind the people that they are in a that they were in a place of transition, and they were needed these temporary dwellings. Well, why do we care? After all, they entered into the promised land. Why should they remember that? Why should they care anymore? Well, part of it is because life itself is a transition. We, as believers of God, know that we are in transition. We are not in a permanent place of residence. And we are just passing through. There is the reality that every one of us will someday die. Most people don't want to think about that. They want to ignore that. But the reality is, every one of us will die. Our bodies will finally give out, and we will go the way of everyone who has lived before us. We will go to the grave. And so, but what does that mean? What does that have to do with us? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, on page 1311. So we have these bodies, and they are going to pass out. What is that mean for us? How do we utilize this? Hebrews 11, verse 13, speaking of these great men of faith, people like Abel and Enoch, you've got Noah and Abraham. And so we have all these people of great faith that he spoke about. And in verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." And so we are told in these passages, in this verse here, that those who believed upon Christ, looking forward to him, not having seen him yet, but looked forward to him in anticipation of his presence, understood themselves as being pilgrims, as being sojourners, as being people who just passed through. We're just passing through. This is not our home. We are temporary dwellers here, looking forward to the reality, the fulfillment of our great home that is yet to come. And as a result of the celebration of these temporary booths, we can remember that we are temporarily here, and we can look forward to what's to come. We can look forward to being, and as we look at these temporary structures, and as we take a look at our own lives, we can be reminded of the temporariness of it. Think of the physical problems that you endure. Think of the mental problems that occur as sometimes, you know, people lose work, lose jobs, they lose family members, people in their life depart. And that can be a time of great worry and time of great anxiety to a point where you can destroy yourself and feed on that depression, feed on those problems, and it will destroy you if you let it. But if we remember that these structures, this life is but temporary, we can look beyond that temporary and get away from the anxieties of the day. Sometimes at the end of the day of work or at the end of the week, I raise up these questions to myself, says, have I done the best that I could this week? Have there been places in my work for my employer that I was just sort of lax in what I should have been doing and could have been doing? Have I, in some fashion, because I didn't perform to the expectations that I would have of myself and possibly my employer would have of me, have I in some form stolen from my employer the time that I give to him, the time that he is paying for? So I have to look at those things and realize that and understand that those can draw up anxieties within me. Did I speak up with my coworkers or my neighbor and to consider the things of God as I should have? Or do we just ignore those conversations when people are talking from day to day? Do I ignore trying to bring up the conversation of God in Christ? Do I miss the opportunities? And for those can be a time of anxiety, a time of worry. Some here, there may even been times in which you have been received or administered physical or emotional abuse upon another or yourself, right? And those can feed up those anxieties. Perhaps there's someone here that has encountered sexual abuse or pornography that has taken over their life. Maybe there's a power of something like food or power in this world or money that becomes an idol. As a Christian, we can look at these things and remember to push them aside, that this world is but temporary, and that we can look forward to what God has for me. See, these temporary structures were a continual reminder that you've got another place to be, another home to be at, the temporariness of life, that we are strangers and pilgrims. We are just passing through. And as one who is trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, I still have the fullness of the kingdom of God to look forward to. I do not have the fullness of the kingdom of God with me now. I am, in a real sense, in the kingdom, but not fully in the kingdom. As we look at the temporariness of life, we can look forward to what Christ has for us, what is coming in the future. And I've always wondered about those who do not know Christ. What do they have to look forward to? You know, you listen to some people who talk about what they have to look forward to, and the best that I've ever heard for people to say they have to look forward to is nothing. That's the best they can come up with. They have nothing to look forward to. They have the grave. They have death. And so they have no hope beyond what they can get here and now. And as a result, they've got to get all they can because this is it. And for those who do not know, I want you to be assured that God's judgment and condemnation for the rejection of Christ does await you. There is something awaiting you. And so these feasts, the Feast of Booths, is partially about remembering the past and the temporary nature of our wilderness wanderings. But I also want to take a look at lessons associated with the timing of the feast. If we go back and we take a look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13, it says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in the corn and your wine." So one of the things I want to bring up is that until the celebration of that Feast of Tabernacles, there is a time of harvesting. And so what God is communicating to us in this passage is that we have a time of harvest that is now. The time of the booths is not yet. Let's go over to John chapter 4 and verse 35 to understand this time of harvesting. John chapter 4, verse 35, on page 1153, Jesus speaks and says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Now is the time to harvest. Now is the time to be gathering in the fruit of this world. We can communicate with those around us of the gospel of Christ. Now the reality is we're not the harvesters. God is. But he has placed us in his field of harvest to work the field. God doesn't save people, anybody to sit on the bench. He brings us in and he saves us that we may become active in the work of harvest. Most of you probably know that I would not consider myself as a naturally gifted evangelist. I am by nature an introvert. The fact that I'm able to speak at all with any of you guys is a work of grace. I used to hide myself from people. But I'm not a gifted evangelist. I don't just walk up to people and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, can I talk to you about Jesus Christ?" That's not me. That doesn't mean I'm exempt from doing that. It just said I have to overcome that challenge of doing it. But what I have found is when I do talk to people about Jesus Christ, I've talked to Mormons, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, I've talked to Muslims, I've talked to atheists. When I do talk to people about Jesus Christ, I have never, ever encountered an angry, retaliatory response. Never. Now again, I don't evangelize to thousands of people every day. And you do know that angry animosity can come out. But that's rare. So what we need to do is not fear what someone else is going to communicate to me, that they're going to lash out against me. But understand that if they do, they're not lashing against me but God. And so I need to move forward in communicating the word of God to people. What I am capable of doing, though I'm not a gifted evangelist, naturally gifted evangelist, I am capable of spreading seeds, leaving the harvest, as I said, to God. It becomes His responsibility. He's the one that implants that seed in their heart that it may grow. All I can do is provide the seed. Now is the time of harvest. And by God's grace, I can actively participate in that. He can use me as one who sows and one who waters and to see God bring in that harvest. At the Feast of Booths, we have the timing at the end of the harvest. All of the harvest is brought in. And so all of the harvesting is done. All of the seed sowing is done. All of the watering is done. All of the waiting to see the sprouts come up is done. The fullness of the harvest is done. It's complete. Take a look at verse 13 again, and I want to translate it, apply the Greg Tomlinson Bible translation here. So we get a little bit of a little deeper understanding of what this verse means. And so translating from the original Hebrew in smoothing it out a little bit. It says, "You shall produce the festival of the booths for yourselves for 7 days. After gathering from your threshing floor and from your wine press." So this means that not only has the grain been cut and gathered, but it has also been separated, has been threshed, and it is processed and ready for consumption. It is in its final state, ready to use. Same thing with the wine. It is the grapes have been harvested. It's already been put through the wine press. It's already been turned into the wine. It is all done and all complete. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 to understand this issue of the threshing floor. Matthew chapter 3. And I want to look at verses 11 to 12, and that's on page 1039. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist is speaking. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor," that's the threshing floor, "and will gather his wheat unto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, the Feast of Tabernacles is looking at that time when that chaff and the wheat have been separated. They are distinct one from another. The chaff, the leftover, the refuse, is tossed into the fire. It is burned up. It is consumed. It is gone. And so we're looking at the end of times here. this Feast of Tabernacles is pointing to all of these events at the end of time. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, page 1348, we look at the wine press. What is the work of the wine press here, and why is this all after? Revelation 14, starting in verse 18. He says, "And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried," sorry about that, "and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle," so that's the harvester, "saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." The angel thrust in the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The winepress is known as the winepress of God's wrath. It is at the end of time when all of the harvest is brought in, and that's the leftover, the garbage is put into the vat. It was wine press, received the wrath of God. The fullness of the wrath of God is poured out upon these individuals for destruction, for judgment, for condemnation. See, the Feast of Booths is after all this. It is after the harvest. It is after the threshing. It is after the work of the wine press. So what we're talking about is after God's final judgment. That's when this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths, take place. Some other things that we're going to just talk about with respect to the Feast of Tabernacles. There are a couple of other events that take place with this Feast of Tabernacles to help us understand what's going on here. In Deuteronomy 15 and in Deuteronomy 31, the Feast of Tabernacles marks what is known as the Year of Release. So every 7 years, as a result of during the time of the Feast of Booths, you would release those who are indebted to you of all debt. So if you are a lender, you would make a loan for 7 years, because whatever wasn't paid off in 7 years is fully released. You could not claim anything else. You cannot reclaim any of that debt. Also, what we have during that time is the entire law of God is to be read, which we'll take a look, think about what that means. So we have during this time, the Word of God is read. And after every 50 years, around the same time, around the Feast of Booths, is the Year of Jubilee. Now, during the Year of Jubilee, it's a step above and beyond the Year of Release. In the Year of Release, you would release debts, you would release slaves, you would release any obligation of that sort. But in the Year of Jubilee, you would release the land. And so if you had some land that you inherited from your ancestors, and you ran out of money, you could sell the land to your neighbor. You could live off the money that he gave you, but at the Year of Jubilee, you got the land back. It would be returned to you. So we have this great release that will happen associated with the Feast of Booths. Debts are released. The land is released. So we have all this great release. What is this release? Well, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. So we may look into what is being released. In Hebrews chapter 10, page 1318, verses 16 to 18, we are looking at the greatest release of all time. The release of the greatest of debts. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 16, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. We have associated with this picture of the Feast of Booths, the fullness, the release of sin, of all debt. No longer does sin oppress you. No longer does it hold you back. No longer does it define you in any way, shape, or form. It is gone. It is removed. It is eliminated. And notice what it says, that where there is a remission of these, where there is a remission of sins and iniquities, there is no more offering for sin. We don't need to be forgiven for sin anymore because it's done. It's over. Praise the Lord. We have the fullness of that remission. And then notice what he also says is, I will write my law upon their heart. No longer will we have to turn to chapter and verse and say, well, in Deuteronomy 16, the word of God says, for it says, we will know the word of God. It will be written on our heart. It will direct every step of our lives. There will no longer be a need for repentance from sin. The word of God is on our hearts, and it directs us, it controls us, and it keeps us safe from harm. Right now, I have to read the word of God, and I have to study the word of God, and as I look upon it, I will come across those things that remind me, I've got to change my life, because this is a place where I am wrong. But in this time, after the Feast of Booths, we will have the law of God on our hearts to the fullness extent. The Feast of Booths marks a release from debt, just as faith in Christ will release you from the debt now and into the eternal heavens. The fullness of this release will be activated with a new heart, with a trusting in the Lord. But there is still more at the Festival of Booths. See, when you're living in an agricultural society, after you have pressed all the grapes, after you have threshed all the wheat, what are you doing now? It's a time of rest. You'll be getting ready for the planting, but what you have right now is you're celebrating a time of rest. The work is all completed. It is all done. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 6 through 9, and let's take a look at this rest and how that applies to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Let's start in verse 5, and it says, in verse 4, let's start in verse 4. He says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. See, when the people of God will enter into the rest of God, will enter into that rest of Christ. Recently at my work, they were offering early retirement to people that were in their 50s. My boss called me up and says, I don't know how old you are, but I have to ask. Because he knows I receive all these emails from the upper echelons, and it's just like, don't care, and delete. That's the easiest way I know of to get rid of emails, is just delete. I don't know if I've ever deleted something I needed to have. I figured they'd call me back if they needed me. But see, a lot of people were looking, oh, early retirement. I can get this package, someone on to other jobs. Some people were really retired. A lot of people take a look at retirement with an anticipation of being able to rest. I don't have to get up at 4 in the morning anymore and go to work. I don't have to get up at all if I don't want to. I can just stay in bed. And a lot of people look at retirement as being a time of rest. Now, from what I understand, and I'm not retired, my dad is, but when you retire, are you less busy or more busy than before? Everyone I've talked to says, when you retire more, you're busier than ever. Now, the only thing I look forward to being able to retire for is being able to spend with my currently non-existing grandkids. Pray for my kids, please. But for the believer in Christ, we have the greatest retirement program ever. It is a true rest. A rest from sin. A rest from iniquity. A rest from judgment. A rest that is in God. It was established by the cross of Jesus. What a blessing that we have, that rest that just awaits us. I want to take a look at another aspect of the Feast of Booths. And if we take a look at chapter 16, Deuteronomy 16, and in verse 14, it says, "And you shall rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates." No one is exempt from being part of this Feast of Booths. All of the other feasts, it says, the men have to be there. This is a feast, it says, it's for the men, the women, the children. And he doesn't just say children, but he says your sons, your daughters. It is for the servants. Well, why the servants? I mean, look at that. The Levites, the orphans, the fatherless, the widows, all of those who would be normally think of as being pushed out of the normal society, they are brought in. And everybody is to engage and participate in this. But why? What makes this feast so different? I'm going to look at two reasons. One is over in Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, it explains why everybody. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. It says, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." See, the reason that everybody participates is because in the final true Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, we will all be one. There will be no division. There will be no separation. But we will all be one in Christ. We will be all accepted in Him. There's no boss. And there's no employer-employee relationship. There's no husband and wife relationship. But there are just Christians. Children of the Most High God. There's another aspect that I want to take a look at. And that's over in Hebrews chapter 8. In verses 10 and 11, in Hebrews 8, 10 and 11, gives us one more reason why why everybody is there. Hebrews 8, verse 10 says, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." See, the great thing about this Feast of Tabernacles, why everyone is there, is because everyone that is there is a believer. We are all believers that are there. You know, right now we live in the midst of unbelievers, in a sea of unbelievers. And as a result of that, we have this mandate from God to go make disciples, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we don't have to do that there. Because everyone you talk to says, "Yeah, of course I know Jesus. He saved me, he redeemed me. This is who I was, this is who I am." I don't need to evangelize the evangelized. And so we have everybody's there pointing to this time when everybody shall know the Lord. What a blessing that is. And I want to look at one more aspect, final aspect of the Feast of Booths. It says in verse 14, it says, "And thou shalt rejoice in the feast." And in verse 15, at the end of it, it says, "Therefore, thou shalt surely rejoice." The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is a time of great joy, a time of incredible rejoicing. Let's look at how this is possible in Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, we can understand why is everybody rejoicing. I mean, not everybody is happy at a party, but this one, everybody is not just happy, they are enthusiastically rejoicing. But look at what he said, what Paul writes here. He says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." See, we will rejoice at the Feast of Booths because we have been redeemed. The atonement has been made. Jesus Christ paid that penalty, and we enter into the fullness of that celebration. We are not cast out of the camp. We are not thrown aside, but we are in the midst of the celebration. We are in the midst of God's people. We are His. I can't think of anything more worthy of joy than knowing Jesus Christ. It beats hands down any car you could give me. My wife knows I'm not a big car enthusiast anyway, so that, I don't know how good that example that is. We'll be driving down the street, and my wife will say, "Look, that car, what is it?" And she'll tell me what it is. I was like, okay. But what is it that you rejoice in now, what you enjoy today? That is nothing in comparison to what God has. It is nothing in comparison to what awaits us, to the joy of being called a child of God. The Feast of Booths is a time of rejoicing, a time of celebrating all the work is done. The harvest is complete. And we are God's people in God's presence. Take a look at the final picture of this in Revelation 19 and in verse 9. In Revelation 19:9, we are looking at what I believe is the final, ultimate culmination of the picture of this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 9, it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." We are brought into the marriage supper of the Lamb, but we're not participants. We're not observers. We're participants. You see, the marriage supper of the Lamb is the marriage of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to His bride, the church. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are active participants in that final Feast of Booths. We get to rejoice with God forevermore. For us believers, the Feast of Booths encourages us as Paul encouraged the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Feast of Booths is all about that. Feast of Booths is about forgetting what's behind, forgetting the loss, forgetting the debt you've incurred, and look forward to the high calling of Christ. Look forward to what the Lord has for you in eternity. scriptures tell us, you can't even imagine what it's like in heaven. Paul talks about the little trials that you encounter here on earth are nothing in comparison to the greatness of his glory. The Feast of Booths reminds us to shift our focus from the temporary to the eternal. From the time of the work to the time when the work is all done. The harvest is done. The outpouring of God's wrath is done. Or in the words of Jesus, it is finished. So I got a question for you. At the final celebration of the Feast of Booths, where will you be? Will you be in that celebration as the bride of Christ? Or will you be outside the celebration, having been threshed by God, having had his wrath poured out upon you? Where will you be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, of the reality of your presence, of the reality that you are God. And I pray, Father, that we would take this Feast of Booths and examine ourselves and consider whether or not we are yours. To consider whether or not we will spend eternity in your presence. Father, I pray for your hand of blessing upon us to transform our hearts and minds to be more like Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.